Galatians chapter 5 and verse chapter 6 this week. You may have wondered if we were ever going to get to chapter 6, but we are there. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 will be our text today. Speaking of freedom to walk in the Spirit, now taking care of others, taking responsibility for ourselves. I'm going to launch right into this today by reading the text. Galatians 6, 1 through 5. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Thus our text. The Word of God is very practical here. Really, it simply gives us three specific instructions on how you are to keep in line with the Spirit. Don't forget, this is following right on the heels of this instruction in chapter 5, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So the Scripture has taught us this. We are not to walk in the flesh, we are to walk in the Spirit. What does that look like? Let's work that out a little bit more, the Apostle Paul says. And so he begins to give us instructions on how to do that. And we're going to have just three main points in our text today, not because you have to have 3 points in a sermon, but because there are three main instructions in these five verses that we need to pay attention to. And so we'll simply follow the Holy Spirit's direction in three straightforward instructions on how we are to keep in step with the Spirit as a body together in Christ. The first instruction is found in verse number 1, which is to restore. Restore. Restore anyone overtaken by a fall. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself. Restore anyone overtaken by a fall. The apostle, as he's giving us this instruction from God, envisions a very likely scenario. As the way he words this, he's not giving a prophecy saying, hey, this is what's going to happen. I can foresee it happening 2 days from now. But he is saying, guess what's very likely as you live together in the body of Christ, in this new realm of the Spirit even. Someone can be overtaken by a fall. And he tells us then how to respond to that scenario. Note right away here, though, that believers can be caught in a transgression. Caught, overtaken, that's the idea here, in a fall. That word transgression has the idea of falling, stumbling, and falling away from a standard. Believers can be caught in a fall. You could fall into sin through ignorance. Now, by the way, even as I say that, note well that sins of ignorance are still sins. There have been many throughout church history that have tried to redefine sin so that if you don't really know it's a sin or you're not intending to commit a sin, then it's not really a sin. But the Scripture never says something like that. You can do things unintentionally and even ignorantly that are still against God because God is the standard of sin, not our intentions. So, believers can be caught in a fall ignorantly. Sometimes it can be as simple as misunderstanding, misinterpreting the situation you are in, and so responding to it wrongly, doing the wrong thing in the situation. But sometimes it can be entire patterns of judgment, patterns of poor judgment, entire patterns of pride, patterns of envy in your life. Perhaps these patterns are widely accepted among the people you're around, and so you don't even notice that this is really not matching up with God's instructions. And yet, it can begin to be a part of your life. You do not have your senses exercised, to use the language of Hebrews, to discern good and evil. Perhaps you've had this. Have you ever had a surprising recognition that something you were doing, some way you were living, was actually wrong? And you just did not see it before. That can happen to each one of us. You can be overtaken in that sense in a fall. Just because a believer has the Holy Spirit, by the way, does not mean he automatically knows when he's sinning. That it just, like the Spirit, that's treating the Holy Spirit as if he's some kind of a magic pill. You know, you take it and boom, I know everything now. I know everything that's right and everything that's wrong, and I can just immediately discern it. And you should never think that somebody who has the Holy Spirit needs to be told what's right and wrong. Actually, that doesn't fit with Scripture at all. We can live in this new realm of the Spirit and yet be overtaken in a fall, not realizing what we're doing. The Spirit teaches us, yes. One of the means he uses to teach us, by the way, is other believers, as this text makes very clear. And that's why the psalmist prays so many times things like, teach me to do your will, O Lord. You have to teach me. I don't know the way I should live. I need your instruction. That's why the heart of a believer is to be pressing always after learning and growing in Christ, because he recognizes how little he knows of God's ways. Even if he's been walking with the Lord for 50 years here on this earth, he's probably only become more aware, if he's truly walking with the Lord, of how much he doesn't know and of how much he needs God's direction, how much he needs the input of others, lest he should be overtaken in a sin. We need this kind of instruction. Not one of us knows as we ought to know. You can fall into sin through ignorance. You can also fall into sin, in the kind of scenario this text is envisioning, through weakness, perhaps being overwhelmed with temptation. Now note again, this does not excuse you. It's still sin. You are still guilty before God for it. You should have been strong enough to meet Satan's attack, but you were not. And you failed. Now, what the Scripture does not envision, by the way, in this text here, is deliberate, decisive, determined disobedience. That's not envisioned in this text. If a brother is overtaken in a fall, if he's caught in a transgression, that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about someone who is persisting in unrepentant sin and saying, no, I will not learn, I don't want to learn, I'm going to go my own way. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about somebody who, maybe through ignorance, maybe through weakness, has been caught in a sin. Believers can be caught in sin. And so I just say to you today, don't be surprised by this. Don't be surprised by this in the body of Christ when this kind of a thing happens. Yes. In our body here at High Country Baptist Church, we have had people lie to others. We have had people not keep their word. We have had works of the flesh manifest themselves. Should this shock us? This can't be the reality of life in Christ if this is what's happening. Actually, it shouldn't shock us. What do you do when that kind of a situation arises? That's exactly what the instruction in our text is telling us what to do. And the instruction can be put in one word, restore. You who are spiritual should restore this person in a spirit of gentleness. This is a beautiful response of love. You who are spiritual simply means Christians who are walking by the Spirit. He's not talking about some elite class of Christians, as if, you know, they're the spiritual ones who've really got this, and then all the rest of Christians aren't really there yet. Now, this is what all Christians are to live in, live by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. And you should be in that position so that you can then restore one who has sinned. Instead of running away from the sinner, what do we do? Instead of saying, ooh, that's awful, get away from me, stay away from me, you sin, you know, I don't want to be associated with that. We actually do the opposite. We draw near. We work for restoration, even when we've been hurt personally, perhaps, by a brother's fall. We don't say, get away from me. We say, let's work for restoration. And this term restore, by the way, is used in the Gospels of something as simple as mending fishing nets. And that gives us a good idea of what it's all about. It's all about taking something that was broken and putting it back into a position of being useful again, something good again, something that can accomplish its purpose again. That's our goal for every one of our brothers and sisters in Christ. You want to take what is broken, and you want to restore that one to productive service for God. That's the goal of love. Now, on the flip side of that, by the way, folks, don't be surprised then, or offended even, if a brother in the church expresses concern over an area of your life. By God's grace, he's simply endeavoring to do what's in this text. Maybe there is something you don't see, and you need a brother to come to you and say, have you considered this? Would you look at this in the scriptures? Would you pray about this? Can I be an encouragement to you in this way? Don't be offended, like, how dare you think that I'm living in sin? Why would you judge me like that? You know, judge not, right? Well, there is a wrong way to go about that, as we'll see in just a minute. But it should be actually a good expression of love within the body of Christ when believers want to invest in others. That instead of just letting everybody do their own thing, as the world would say, we draw near, we work together, we work for God's best in each one of our lives, even when we've specifically seen a brother get caught in a transgression. When this is done in love, it will be done exactly in the manner then that our text says here. You will do it in a spirit of gentleness. And we already saw this is a fruit of the Spirit. He produces this kind of a characteristic, this meekness, this gentleness. We are to be gentle, not harsh, in the way we work to restore. This can be done through many ways. It can be done through, say, persuasion, as opposed to simple condemnation. Your goal in reaching out to a brother is to persuade him of the truth, because by equipping him with the truth, you are enabling him to live in the freedom of the Spirit, right? And so there's always a work of persuasion. Communication needs to take place in this sort of a restoration. There can be practical help offered and implemented. So instead of just saying, you're wrong, you need to repent. Well, true enough, and there are times for that. You seek to provide helpful ways to change. You look for ways forward together. That's the spirit of this text. You give lots of encouragement. You say, God can work this work in you, and I'm here to walk with you through this challenge. And this is to say this is done in gentleness is not to say that it must not include reproof or rebuke or even at times punishment. For even punishment can be done in a spirit of meekness and gentleness, not as a spirit of vengeance or retribution, but a spirit of speaking the truth to the situation and thus enabling right steps to be taken. That's exactly, by the way, what a parent does for a child when that parent has to enact punishment. It should never be, and as parents, I think we know this, simply vengeance. You did wrong to me, I'm going to show you. You caused me pain, I'll cause you pain in return. It's true punishment from God's perspective. That is, calling something what it is and enacting what is right in the situation. In addition, doing this in a spirit of gentleness means we will always be quick to forgive. Quick to forgive. Very slow to take offense. Very slow to and on guard against developing any kind of bitterness against a brother who has been caught in a sin, and very quick to forgive him when he is demonstrating repentance. This is the spirit in which we should go about doing this, restoration. But interestingly enough, in our text here, as you go about restoring, there is one other thing to keep in mind. It says in verse 1 there, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Being watchful of yourself as you go about the work of restoration. How might you be tempted? That's an interesting question to consider. If it says to watch out lest you be tempted, how might you be tempted in this work of restoration? Well, it is possible that you might be tempted with the same sin as the one you are working to restore. That's a potential issue that maybe the context is pointing toward. Watch out for that same sin, lest you should become be ensnared in it yourself. A wise admonition. But perhaps even a greater possibility in our text of what the apostle has in mind here is that you might become conceited. He just said back up in chapter 5, verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying another. And then he says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him, keeping watch on yourself. That would be the whole idea of you begin to think that somehow you're better. You're not prone to sin like this person is. He's ignorant. He's weak. That's why he fell into this sin. I don't have that problem. And so I can go in here and I can restore him. And you begin to get a little bit puffed up about who you are and what you think about yourself. You know, a firefighter who's going into a burning building to rescue someone must never forget he's just as liable to be burned as the person he's rescuing. He can't act as if he's immune from what's going on here. And so it is for all of us as believers, if we've heard the gospel and we recognize ourselves for truly who we are before God, we can never enter into a situation of restoration thinking that somehow we are immune, just thinking that somehow we're not sinners too, just like the person we're trying to restore. That's why he says, as any time you enter into restoration, keep watch on yourself. Keep your eyes open. Keep alert. Be very watchful for anything in your own life that would make you vulnerable to pride. It should make us very humble and very watchful when we recognize that just as that person was able to be overtaken in a fault, so am I. I could be overtaken too, without even knowing it. I better be watchful. I better be aware. So the first instruction here in keeping in line with the Spirit, living in this new realm of the Spirit, is to restore anyone who has fallen. That then leads into a second instruction in verses 2 and 3. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear. We restore and then we bear one another's burdens. What burdens might you need to bear for your brothers and sisters in the body? Well, given the context of verse 1, you will need to bear burdens of other people's sins and failings. Just prepare yourself for it. If you're going to be a member of the body of Christ walking in the Spirit, you're going to need to be prepared to bear with the sins and the failings of your fellow believers in the body. This is part of being a body together. You'll have to bear the burden of other people's weaknesses, of their ignorance. Sometimes you might not want to bear that load. Like, duh, how stupid. Why, you know, why do I have to live with the mess you just created because you were not thinking? But is that life in the Spirit? The life in the Spirit says, I will bear that burden. I will gladly give myself so that you don't keep going down that road of ignorance. I will live with the mess you created, so to speak. Because you know what? It's only by God's grace that I'm not in that same mess myself. And God has put me here to bear that burden. That's why the Spirit, by the way, produces, as we learn in his fruit, patience or long-suffering as part of what he does in the body. We stick together in spite of our sins and failings. But I think the principle here that the Scripture is enunciating is even broader than just bearing with the burdens in the sense of sins of others. You also bear the burdens of others by caring for their needs of any kind. Maybe financial needs, maybe health needs. In other words, you look out for what is good for your brother. You're always looking out. That's the spirit of this. I'm always looking out for what does my brother need? How can I assist him to walk to the path of glory? How can I be an encouragement, a help to him? You know, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. We are all stronger for having one another to bear our burdens. By the way, again, you see the wisdom of God's plan of the church, the body of Christ, how he doesn't save us just as individuals, as lone rangers, and then send us out on his mission different places. He always puts us in a body because we need that. We need others to bear those burdens, to be with us, and we need to be bearing others' burdens ourselves. Really, by doing this, you fulfill the law of Christ. He says here, Bear one of those burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is the law of love. It's all that Christ fulfilled, that he lived, that he taught, and then entrusted to us. It's the law of love. Romans 13:10 says that because love does no wrong to a neighbor, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, verse 3 connects an interesting thought to verse 2. I don't think we would naturally go this way. It's interesting how the Spirit leads our thinking. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For, he says in verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That's an interesting connection, isn't it? Bear one another's burdens. For, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. What is he getting at here? He's saying, of course, don't be deceived about yourself, thinking you are something when you're really nothing. And I think the way this fits together with verse 2 is simply this. As has been well put, those who do not help others in their struggles, who live lives of splendid isolation, are guilty of pride. They really think they are something. I don't need to live a life investing in other people, bearing their burdens. I'm fine by myself. What are you thinking at that point? You are thinking you are something. You are proud at that point. And you need to repent of that sin and give your life back to humble service. You are nothing, actually. Apart from Christ, you are nothing. Who are you to think you don't need to be involved in other people's lives? Who are you to think I don't need these kind of ministrations? I don't need to be giving them or receiving them. You are deceived if that's what you think about yourself. You are caught in a transgression, according to verse 1. You know, folks, it's those who actually get down in the trenches with others who are the ones who learn to see themselves properly. There has always been a temptation within the church from the time of the New Testament onward to create a kind of a false purity that simply wants to protect our purity by dispensing of those who have troubles, at least according to our standards. I don't have to mess with them, and so I can just create my pure church with my circle of people who agree with me and who don't do things wrong, at least as I define it, and who do things right. And we get our little circle together, and we're pure now. And you guess what that kind of a thing breeds? It breeds a real inability to see yourself. That's why he says, don't be deceived here. When you are not down in the trenches again with other people, working with them on who and the reality of their life, even their sins, then you won't learn to see yourself properly. You will create a little cocoon for yourself in which you can feel good. You feel like you can control the scenario. I can do what's right. The Spirit of God has a way of breaking us out of that, if we're his people, by the way, which is really good. He has a way of showing us that we're not as good as we think we are. That we really are sinners just like everybody else, and we do need other people. And we need to be investing in their lives in order to even understand our own lives well. Now, in this way, verse 3 then transitions to another aspect of keeping in line with the Spirit, which comes out in verses 4 and 5. We've seen we are to keep in line with the Spirit by restoring anyone who has fallen. We are to keep in line with the Spirit by bearing one another's burdens. And then, verses 4 and 5, testing your own work. He says, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each one will have to bear his own load. Test your own work. That's the third instruction here. This involves a careful and an honest assessment of your life, your work, as a whole. Before God, we must examine ourselves, by the way. Let me just pause right there. This is not an option in Scripture. Yes, there is such a thing as morbid introspection and a false kind of examination that examines our lives as if the cross and resurrection of Christ were not a reality. That kind of a self-examination will lead you nowhere. But a true self-examination in light of who Christ is and what he's revealed of God is actually a necessity for believers. In fact, even as we come to the Lord's table, in that context, in verse 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." We are to discern the body as we come together. 2 Corinthians 13 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." This is not an option. This is what you must do. And what all Christians then delight to do, to conform themselves to Christ. Well, how might you go about doing this? How might you test your life? Out of all the particulars we could talk about, and we could talk about them for a long time, of how we might test our lives according to Scripture, I simply want to exhort you to one here this morning. One way of examining, testing your life and your work. And that is, be a humble learner and a humble servant. Be a humble learner and a humble servant. A humble learner is one who is always opening his life up to evaluation. He's never resting satisfied in who he is. I'm good enough. I know enough. I don't need to learn from other people. I don't need to learn from that person, and so forth. He's rather saying, no, I know nothing as I ought to know. And I need that input. And I want it. I desire it. I open my life to it. I want other people to speak into my life. And so I practice that then in humble service. I endeavor to fulfill what God is teaching me, to put it into practice in the lives of my fellow believers. When you're doing that, your life is a constant, in a good sense, a constant test. A constant learning, growing, being challenged, and growing in grace. Test yourselves. Now, he says, what is the result of this testing here in our text? But let each one test his own work, and then here's what will result from that well-done testing. His reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. You will be able to rejoice in what God has accomplished in you and not in someone else. Now, the way the Apostle Paul puts this may include two ideas. One would be not basking in the glory of what others have accomplished and not you. Kind of like the guy who sits and watches his favorite football team on television, and when they win the Super Bowl, goes out and brags to everybody, "Hey, look what we did. You know, weren't we great this year?" Well, what did you do? You did nothing. They put in all the work. You're just trying to snag some of their glory, right? You just want to bask in that because that was so wonderful what was accomplished. I kind of want to get a little bit of that for myself. That could be that kind of an idea, right? Other people are accomplishing things, and I want to kind of snag in on what's, you know, the good stuff, even though I didn't really do anything. That can happen even in a church. Sometimes, and by the way, this can become a testing for a church that is doing things well, where the Spirit of God is accomplishing his work. Sometimes that can be attractive to people simply because, hey, we want to be somewhere where, you know, there's great things are happening. And so we get in on it. Now, we don't really do anything to contribute, but boy, it sure feels good because we're part of this now, right? And the Apostle Paul, of course, is saying, test your own work. Your reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in someone else. I think that idea is included. But another idea might be not comparing yourself to others as the standard. He says that his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. It might be the idea of comparing amongst ourselves and then as a way of saying, okay, I'm better than that person, so I get something to boast in. And he's sweeping away that whole standard of judgment. Let's not forget how easy it is to slip into that mode of evaluating our lives. Comparing ourselves to others, and then, maybe you said things like this, then saying, I would never do that, right? What that guy did to me, what he just said, I would never say that. I wouldn't be that way. Now, there are a couple things wrong with that. First of all is, going back to verse 1, you better be careful. You too can fall. Don't say, I would never do that. But secondly, you're using the wrong standard of judgment entirely when you make that statement. It's not about whether you would do it or not, because you're not the standard of judgment. The standard of judgment is Christ. You're not to navigate your life here by saying, well, this person does this and I'm better than that, so I'm okay. I get glory for that. I can boast in this. I'm not like other people. This is not at all. You test yourself. You test yourself truly according to God's standard. And then you'll have a reason to boast. Not because you're better than other people, because you've seen yourself rightly before God. The scripture gives in verse 5 here a reason why you should test your own work. For it says, each one will have to bear his own load. The reason you should all test your own work is simply this. You will stand before God in judgment for yourself. Each one will have to bear his own load. That's what I think that the future tense of this is pointing toward. And that's why this isn't a contradiction at all with verse 2. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens, right? And then verse 5 says, each one will have to bear his own. It's a different scenario. Verse 2 is talking about how we relate to each other in the body of Christ. Verse 5 is looking forward to the judgment seat and saying, you're all going to have to stand before God for yourself. Nobody else is going to stand there in front of God before you. You're going to have to stand there. Each one will have to bear his own load. And that gives us a great reason why we should test our own work. Why we're not so worried about what other people are doing or not doing, right? Because that's not the standard. It's what is God going to say about you? How is he going to evaluate your life? Are you evaluating yourself honestly according to that standard? Take responsibility for yourself, the apostle is saying. And so in this text, the scripture teaches us how to keep in line with the Spirit. It says, take care of others, look out for their needs, bear their burdens, restore them, and then take responsibility for yourself, right? You restore, you bear, you test. When you do this, the church becomes a place manifesting a foretaste of the harmonious relationships of the coming kingdom of God. Now let me, just in closing, give you a little exhortation not to reverse these things, or you're going to blow apart the good relationships instead of building them. Reversing these would look like this. Take care of yourself and make sure others take responsibility for you. When you reverse those things, but notice how easy a train of thought this is to catch. Let's hop on this train and go down this track. Here, you can think, I have a need. And since the scripture commands my brothers in Christ to bear others' burdens, they should be taking care of my needs. Right? Now, how have you just turned that around? You basically turned into a right to demand from others what God has told you to take care of yourself and given them the responsibility to do regarding you. And you've completely turned the text on its head. I have a right to be taken care of. That's not what the text says. In fact, you're doing exactly the opposite of the text when you begin to think that way. Because what are you supposed to think? How can I bear others' burdens? How can I restore? How can I help my brother? That's what I'm supposed to be concerned about. And then testing my own work. My job is not to make others take care of me. That's why, by the way, folks, I believe we need to be wary of the things like the his needs, her needs approach to things like marriage. You know, you get married and you'll read various people who say or listen to teachers who say, well, you know, you need to understand the husband has certain needs and the wife has certain needs. And so husbands, you make sure you take care of your wife's needs. Wives, you take care of your husband's needs. And this is all good. And there's truth in that. But how often and how easily does that degenerate into my wife is not meeting my needs. And that's why I'm acting in this bad way in the marriage. If she would only fix herself, then I would be better. See, if she would meet my needs, see, my love cup isn't full or whatever it is. You know, you're not speaking my love language. So it's your fault that I'm not doing what's right. Wait a second. You just turned it entirely around, right? You're seeing this exactly backwards from the way the Spirit would teach you to think. It's a way of excusing and justifying ourselves instead of being honest before Christ. And the same kind of an error fractures the church then. Have you ever heard this? I just quit going to church because the church wasn't meeting my needs. I've heard it. And oftentimes from people who should know better. You see, folks, when you're grounded in Christ and walking in the Spirit, you don't go to church to meet your needs. That's not the point here. If that's what you've come here for this morning, then you actually need to be corrected. And so please take this as Galatians 6:1. All right? Really, you need to come to church thinking about it as bearing others' burdens. I'm here if for no other reason. Even if I don't get a thing out of it, as far as I can tell from my church service, I'm here for the sake of every other person here. I'm here to encourage them. I'm here to strengthen them. I'm here to just by my presence say, this is worth being at. Let's glorify God together. That's why I'm here. That's why we come. So, for example, we meet together weekly in Wednesday evenings to pray. Prayer is one great way of bearing one another's burdens. And we share those requests and those praises, and we meet together as believers, and we lift them up before God. We are laboring together for the cause of Christ and for the good of our brothers when we do that kind of a thing. This is why I don't come to prayer meeting because it makes me feel so wonderful all the time. Or because sometimes I'm not tempted to fall asleep. God forgive me, in prayer meeting, right? It's because I'm here to do what Galatians 6:1-5 is saying. Now, understanding this as well, I think, will help you to build solid friendships within the church. Maybe you've heard or even thought this yourself, I just don't have any friends at church. You know, you may or may not have people that you feel close to at any given point in the church. But that is really irrelevant to keeping in line with the Spirit. This isn't the way our text describes life in the Spirit, is it? I just feel so really close to all the people I go to church with. Well, that's a wonderful thing if you do. And I actually believe that by obeying the instructions here, you will grow closer and closer to one another as genuine friends in Christ, as a true friendship based upon Christ and the work of His Spirit. That's not a worldly friendship based on whether you have mutual attraction or whether you have similar hobbies or whether this person really scratches an itch that I have and I kind of, you know, mutually scratch an itch that he has and so we get along really well. That's really not the basis of our relationship in Christ, is it? It's this mutual service in the Spirit. So we come to church and we don't worry about whether people like us and we just start serving. And if nothing else, remember that you are going to stand before God for what you did to care for others, not for what others did to care for you. That's what you're accountable to God for. And that's what you're called to do in the church then. Let me just close here today with Robert Chapman's wonderful statement. My business is to love others, not to seek that others love me. My business is to love others, not to seek that others love me. Folks, that's walking in the Spirit. Take care of others, and then take responsibility for yourself. If this is your heart and your commitment, if we as High Country Baptist Church want to follow this path of the Spirit, Would you confess your faith together today that Jesus is Lord and that he can produce this life in us and we can live this way, caring for one another and taking responsibility for ourselves? If so, would you confess your faith loud and clear together? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Amen.